Pardon me. Today's reading from God's inspired word is from the first book of Timothy in the fourth chapter, verses 11 through 13. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine.
I'm certainly thankful for the opportunity to be able to present to you another lesson this morning as we study together things from the Word of God that I hope will help us to live better as Christian men and women and boys and girls. Today we're going to begin a little two-part series on young people as examples. You know, folks, a great number of young people today get what we might call a bad rap from the world in which we live, and sometimes even from members of the church. Because if you listen to CBS, NBC, and ABC, you'll soon get the idea that every young person in America is some kind of a low-down, miserable rascal. And that simply is not the truth. I don't know why it is that newspapers never want to report good news, but they don't. I guess it's bad news that makes money. But at any rate, I want to begin a study with you today of young people as examples. Timothy was a protege of the great Apostle Paul. Paul was his teacher as well as the one who converted him. And at the time that Paul wrote 1 Timothy, Timothy was perhaps 32 to 35 years of age. Now, we don't consider that in our day and time to be exceptionally young. But you must remember that in ancient times, a man did not come of age, or he did not become 21 till he was 30, if you please. So men came of age at a later time in ancient times than they do today, and they were considered young men up until they were about 40 or 45 years old. Paul converted Timothy while preaching in the city of Lystra, and he later had him circumcised so that he could help him in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Acts chapter 16, the first three verses. Timothy's mother, a fine lady by the name of Eunice, was a godly woman who, along with his grandmother Lois, had taught him the scriptures from his youth. So Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, and again in verse 14. His father, according to Acts 16:3, was a Greek. And so we might say that Timothy was some sort of a half-breed, as we would call them in America today. He was part Jewish and part Greek or Gentile. Paul called him my beloved son and my true son in the faith in 1 Timothy 1:2 and in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. The relationship between Paul and Timothy was a very close one. Paul, looking at it from the standpoint of a father, looked upon Timothy and Titus as well as a son. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul wrote these beautiful and awesome words. He said, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. All Christians are to be examples to rightly influence others, or to influence others to do that which is right. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Letting your light so shine before men doesn't mean that you walk around all day long with a lighted lantern in your hand. It means that you allow your influence to be such that men may see your godly works or your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Elders in the Lord's church are to be examples, or to use the King James translation word, ensamples to the flock. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. If the elders in our congregations do not live upright lives, being examples for the rest of us, how will the rest of us who are watching them keep from being confused as we try to go to heaven? Because you see, friends, there's nothing in this world that teaches like an example. That's one reason why someone has said that a picture is worth a thousand words. Young people particularly are beautiful examples. And I want to pause here to talk to you about just one that I knew many years ago when we lived in Florida. He was a member of the church in Eustis, Florida. Some of you may know where that is. But near Eustis, Florida, we had what was called Central Florida Bible Camp. I taught there for many years during senior week while we lived in Kissimmee. I tell folks Kissimmee in the daytime, Kissimmee at night. But while we lived there, I taught in this youth camp. There was a young man, and guess what? His father wasn't a preacher. His father wasn't a deacon. His father wasn't an elder. His father was just a plain old ordinary Christian like most of us. And he had just graduated from high school in mid-May, as I'm remembering. And in mid-June, he had been asked to serve as a counselor for the junior week campers, who would have been campers between the ages of 8 and 12. There was a huge lake on our campground that the brethren there owned. And one of the things that the children liked was to be taken out on the lake in a boat and rowed about for a while. When you're dealing with juniors in camp, you do what you can to keep them occupied, because if you don't, they'll get into mischief. And so there were some older campers who, some of whom we later learned did not know how to swim, who were rowing these children about on this lake. All of a sudden, one of the children jumped up. We don't know why. There was a large mark on his leg. Maybe he was bitten by an insect or stung by a bee. But when he jumped up, he rocked the boat, and he dumped 8 little children into that lake. Now, that lake wasn't very deep. It was only 8 feet deep in the deepest place, but that's plenty deep enough to drown a child between the ages of 8 and 12. At any rate, this young man of whom we speak, who was a recent graduate of high school and a devoted Christian boy, saw what had happened on the lake. The other rowers began rowing toward the capsized boat, and the children were smart enough to hang on to it, particularly those that did not know how to swim. 2 or 3 who knew how to swim began to make their way to shore. This young man plunged into the lake, and he made trip after trip to the capsized boat to get the children who could not swim, and who by this time had panicked and were probably more danger of drowning than at any other time in their lives. After he had made about 6 trips and got 6 children and brought them safely to shore. He went back the seventh time. And as he was bringing the seventh child in, he took a cramp. He went underwater and drowned, saving the lives of little children. The whole church in Central Florida was thrown into shock. We just couldn't believe what we had heard. His body, of course, was quickly recovered from the lake, but he was dead. All efforts to revive him that were known in those days were put forth, but he couldn't be revived. And so we mourned. By and by, it came time for his funeral. And I don't think I've ever seen such a large funeral, that is, so far as attendance is concerned, in my life. They tried to pack them first into the funeral home. It wasn't about to begin to hold the young people whom he had known at school, much less the rest of us. They moved the funeral service to the church building. And even the church building could not begin to hold the people. And so the doors were left standing open and the windows were left open so that those who stood around the church building in great droves could hear what was going on inside. There were many elderly ladies who attended that funeral. And after the service was over and people were saying their goodbyes at the casket, his parents were standing, of course, heartbroken at the head of the casket. And these ladies would come up to his parents and say things like, "I want to thank you for rearing such a fine son." Later, his father found out what he had been doing. Every Friday afternoon after he came home from school and all day on Saturday, he took his lawnmower and was missing from home. Never seemed to have any more money when he came back than he had when he left. But you see, he was going to the homes of these widows and mowing their lawns, trimming their hedges, looking after their bushes for free. He and they were the only ones who knew about that. Not even his parents knew. He took quite literally the statement of Jesus, "Do your alms privately. God will reward you openly." Didn't he? But what an example he was. Brilliant young man. Already enrolled at Florida State. Probably would have made a fine doctor or some other professional. But what an example. He is even to me, and I was twice his age at the time of his death, to this day. Young people are beautiful examples. Perhaps because they're so often put down due to the actions of a few. Oh yes, there are prisons in which no one but teenagers are housed. But still, they're only a very small population of the American teens. Each young person is responsible for his own example and influence, not that of someone else. You're not responsible for the young people who are in prison any more than I am. You see, they chose their path. Those of you who are Christians have chosen yours too, and much more wisely than they. In these lessons, we wish to study those things in which youth should be examples, because it was written to a young preacher, but not any more than those of us who are older. The older should be good examples to the youth so that they can be good examples to those who are around them. Paul listed some six areas in which he wanted Timothy, a young man in his day, to be a good example. We should follow in Timothy's steps and be examples in these areas as well. In our first study, we're going to look at being examples in word, in conduct, in love. These involve what we say and how we say it, how we conduct ourselves toward others from day to day, and upon whom and what, I might add, we bestow our affections. Next time, God willing, we will study what it means to be examples in spirit, in faith, and in purity. When we have covered these things, we will know how God would have us live our lives here, pretty much. And these are easily understood. So be an example in word. Some humorist has written, "I always watch the words I say and keep them nice and sweet, for I never know from day to day which ones I'll have to eat." We chuckle at that, don't we? But there's a lot of truth in that little limerick. And while we may find humor, there is a great deal of truth in it to be considered, because you see, words are important. Words are how we communicate with one another. Words are how God communicates with us. Words are very important. There are few things, if anything, more important than words in the world in which we live. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 4, and then again in chapter 18 and verse 21, the wise Solomon wrote these words, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it," that is in the tongue, "breaks the spirit." Nothing more deeply appreciated than wholesome words, I don't think. Sometimes we do not know what wholesome words to use. And sometimes we just stand there and say, "I'm sorry." But those are wholesome words. And they are to those who are in need of those words as the tree of life. They give life. But perverse words, what do? They break the spirit. Wholesome comes from the Hebrew word marpe, and it means kind, healing, yielding words. Good words. In 1821, he says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." Harsh, unkind, brutal words can kill friendship. They can discourage and destroy. But sweet and gentle words can bring life. And that's why life is in the power of the tongue. They can bring joy to our lives. Peter warned in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." The power of the tongue to bring either misery or happiness is beyond our comprehension. Adolf Hitler plunged the world into war with his words of hatred. David, speaking on the same subject as Peter, used very similar words. As a matter of fact, Bible scholars think that Peter was quoting David here when he wrote, "Who is the man who desires to live life and loves many days that he may see good?" Well, all men want that, don't we? Therefore, David said, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." Lots of evil spoken in the world in which we live. But David said, if you love life and you want to see good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And sometimes that amounts to just keeping your mouth shut, doesn't it? Therefore, we should take the advice given in James 1:19. "So then, my beloved brethren, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Most of us are just the opposite, aren't we? I know I am. I'm very quick to speak and slow to hear. Someone has said that God gave man two ears and one tongue. And that means he's supposed to hear twice as much as he speaks. Well, I don't know that that's necessarily true in every instance. But we need to remember the limerick. If you're going to speak, keep them soft and sweet, because you'll never know from day to day which ones you have to eat. Lying is the most common form of deceit uttered by man. Therefore, we should always speak the truth, even if it's going to get us in trouble. I remember when I was a boy, there would be times that my dad would put me between a rock and a hard place and squeeze me very hard. Gene, did you do that? That's an awful hard question to avoid. Did you do that? Whatever it was I was being accused of. And then he would say, before you answer, remember this. I'm going to beat you if you did do that. And if you lie to me, I'm going to beat you again. The first time, I'll be reasonable. This was his favorite expression. The second time, I'll beat you like a stepchild. I got many a whipping, but it didn't often get two in succession, because I knew that I was not to speak deceit. From Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 17, we read, he who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness, deceit. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:25, to Christians, young and old alike, therefore putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. If this passage of Scripture means anything at all, it means that we should speak as becomes Christians. We should talk the way that Christians ought to talk. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul wrote, let no corrupt. I looked up this word corrupt yesterday. Seth has renewed my interest in Greek words. I looked up this word corrupt yesterday. You know what Thayer's first definition for it is? Rotten. Let no rotten word proceed out of your mouth. What would be rotten words? Well, swearing, profanity, lying. That'd all be rotten. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. In Colossians 4:6, he wrote, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. This expression means speak in such a way that what you say is palatable to the ears of the hearers, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You remember Jesus, when they mocked him, ridiculed him, and made fun of him? He didn't have anything to say, did he? Peter said, and when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Be an example in conduct. We must learn to discipline our bodies in every way, in what we eat or how much. Now, I know that this is a bad point to make between holidays, but I'm going to make it anyway. In what we eat, how much, what we wear, and what we do with our bodies. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:27, and remember, Paul was in his 60s when he wrote this. I discipline my body, he said, and bring it into subjection. In subjection to what? The law of Christ. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Have you ever been told by anyone, don't do as I do as I say? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? If you're not going to do it, don't say it. Paul said, I discipline myself. Self-discipline is the most difficult of all kinds of discipline. It's much, much easier to discipline a child or a young person than it is to discipline yourself. I remember the first time my dad caught me smoking. I was about 11 years old, and the rascal sneaked up on me and caught me. Of course, I didn't have any problems finding cigarettes because he kept in the house at all times. And he said, if I catch you doing that again, I'm going to beat you. And I said, why? You do it. He said, you do what I tell you to do, not what I do. Bad example. Bad example. If you're going to do something like that, don't forbid your children to do it, because they probably will anyway. But self-discipline is difficult. In Philippians 1:27a, the first part of the verse, Paul wrote from prison in Rome these words, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves in such a way as to make the gospel look good. Be worthy of it. That's not always easy to do, is it? In Romans 12:17, he wrote, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. We're to do what's right before all people, whether they're doing what's right or not. Incidentally, the excuse, everybody else is doing it, is a poor excuse. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10, the latter part of the verse, and going through verse 12, Paul commanded, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Great deal of difficulty can come from folks who don't mind their own business. And if we mind our own business, we won't have too much time to take care of someone else's. It would almost be heaven on earth, wouldn't it, if men would attempt to live this kind of a life, quiet life, taking care of your own business, looking after your own affairs, working with your hands, walking properly toward those who are around you. Young people, learn to do it now. Why do you say that, preacher? Because it's much harder to learn to do later. Proper conduct means that we abstain from fleshly lusts. And we all have them. They're just different in different people. Peter counseled Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Why, Peter? Because they war against the soul. One of two things is going to rule your life. Either the flesh or the spirit. If the flesh rules, the spirit loses. Perhaps for all eternity. If the spirit rules, it wins for all eternity. Never put yourself in a position where it's easy to do that which is wrong. You know, when I was preparing this sermon, I remember a story that popped into my head that Brother Jess Nutter used to tell about a man up in my hometown in Chester, West Virginia. And this fellow was trying to be a Christian, but he had a drinking problem. And about every 3 weeks or so on Lord's Day morning, he would come forward and confess to going to such and such a beer joint, we called them in those days. I don't know what they call them now, but that's good enough. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And getting drunk. And after a while, Jess became impatient with him. And he came forward one Lord's Day morning. And Jess said to him, Johnny, how long are you going to keep this up? You have confessed a dozen times to being drunk since you became a Christian. And Johnny's reply was, well, Jess, every time I go in one of those places, I just can't resist drinking. And Jess said, for heaven's sake, man, stay out. Never put yourself in a position where it's easy to do the wrong thing. Often we do wrong because of our environment which surrounds us and sometimes tempts us. We need to be careful about that. Paul warned the young man Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts. But, you see, there's no use running away from something unless you run towards something. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue, chase after, hunt down is the meaning of this word, righteousness, that is doing the right thing, faith, growing more and more in our faith in Jesus Christ, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Purity of heart is what we beg God to give us when we pray often, isn't it? We sometimes even sing about it, don't we? Pure in heart, O Lord, help me to be. Beautiful hymn that perhaps we should sing more. Because you see, if the heart is pure, all else falls in its rightful place. If the teaching of the Bible is true, and it is. Be an example in love. Christians, young and old, should be concerned about love in at least 5 areas. 4 of these are positive and 1 is negative in its scope. We're to love God and keep His commandments. If we do not love God first and foremost, it follows that we'll fail to love as we should in any situation in life, I don't care what it is. In Matthew 22, 37 and 38, the words of our Lord are recorded. Jesus said to him, the lawyer who came to him and said, what's the first and great commandment? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In Luke's record of this, he adds, and all your strength. Jesus said, this is the first and great commandment. This is the most important. Love God first. How can one know when he's doing this? How can I know when I love God first? Should I ask you? Well, how would you know what's in my heart? How can I know when I love God first? When a person joyously puts God first in his life, in everything, he knows he loves God. Example. Since I'm talking primarily to young people, but if you older ones want an example, I'll give you one too. Comes time for Wednesday night service and there's an important basketball game at school. Do you come to worship with your parents pouting because you couldn't go to the basketball game? Or do you come happily, joyously, worshiping God because you love Him? Think about that. 2, we're to love our neighbors, or our neighbor as ourselves. In Matthew 22, 39 and 40, it's recorded that Jesus went on to tell the lawyer, and the second is like it. The second commandment's like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophet. But what does it mean? What does it mean to love a neighbor as you love yourself? Well, you see, this is where the golden rule comes in, and the golden rule explains what it means to love neighbor as self. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. When you treat people as you wish to be treated, then you love them. It's a simple test, isn't it? And very applicable to the old as well as to the young. 3, we're to love the brotherhood, that is the church. John 13:35, it is recorded that Jesus told his apostles, by this all will know that you are my disciples if, big if here, you have love for one another. I'll admit to you, brethren, that some Christians are a little more difficult to love than others. But it can still be done. And if you love people, and if you treat them right, they'll say, there goes a Christian. No matter what your age. Oh, in school, young people, they may say, he's weird. He's good to everybody. Or she's weird. She's good to everybody. Yeah, by the world standards, that's weird. But you know what it is by the standards of God? Holy, acceptable, and beautiful to him. Furthermore, it's commanded in 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Love the brotherhood. We always want to be with those we love, don't we? To say that is sufficient. Number four, love and obey your parents. You mean to tell me I have to put up with those old cranks? That's exactly what I mean to tell you. I want to tell you something, young people. Acts of love brought you into the world. Acts of love cared for you when you were young and sick and miserable. Acts of love causes oftentimes both mother and father in a household to work outside the home like slaves in order to give you what you want and the education that you need. Don't be an ingrate. Return that kind of love. And one of the best ways to return it is by being obedient. Young folks, when the last child shall have been born on the earth, Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 will still say, and we'll still be judged by it, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. Going back to this boy that I told you about earlier in the service, in the sermon today, I can remember the way he replied to his parents when I'd be in the home. He took to the old Southern tradition. And I'm not saying you have to do this, but you should always respond to your parents kindly. If his father would say, I want you to do so and so, he'd say, yes, sir. If his mother would say, have you taken the trash out yet? It was, no, ma'am. And then you'd see a dash for the trash bag to get it on the sidewalk before the garbage man got there. What an example he was. You see, honoring one's parents includes loving them. I want to tell you something. And this is testimony that can come from anyone in this audience whose parents have gone on to their reward. If you don't, someday you'll wish you had. But they won't be here for you to honor. And your love will be given only to a memory that's in your mind. Love and obey your parents. Fifthly, love not the world. From John 2:15, we read this divinely inspired command. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Ooh. Let that hit you. If anyone loves the Father, the world, he doesn't love the Father. In 1 John 2:16, we have a divine description of what we are not to love and why. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father. But it's of the world. And if it's not of the Father, it has to be of Satan. So that's what we're supposed not to love in this world. Not those things that appeal to the lust of the eyes and the flesh and to our arrogance, to our pride. That's not from God, is it? In 1 John 2:17, we are given the reason for not loving the world. John, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. When we get up in the morning, this world's going to be changed. I don't know, for better or for worse, I just know it's going to be changed. And everything that's in it is passing away. 50 years ago, when I first visited the cemetery at Bethany, I could read the inscriptions on the tombstones of Alexander Campbell's children. Now none of them can be read, and some of them aren't even there. Everything passes away. That's the reason why we speak of a human's death as his passing away. All that is in the world passes away. And even when we're young and we expect to live forever, we must give careful consideration to what is only for time and what is for eternity, or what is time bound and what's eternal, if you please. Why? For you see, the young die too. Hardly a day goes by that if you look down at the bottom of the obituary page in the Wheeling Intelligencer, you see the picture of a young person with his date, year of birth and year of death. Some of them 15, 14, 16, 17 years old. And they aren't being remembered on the obituary page because they're still living. The world offers many things that it calls fun. None of these things, not one of them, is worthy of suffering eternal death. And Jesus came to save us from all that. He said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's us. Mankind. In John chapter 10, verse 10, the latter part of the verse, Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly." You want a rich life? The abundant life? Then become a Christian. If you've learned and understand the gospel of Christ, then come believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of all sin separating you from God, because sin does that, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Confess the beautiful name of Jesus. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Come to be baptized, immersed into Him for the remission of your sins. You say, "Well, I'm young, I don't have many." It doesn't take many to cause you to be lost. One will do it, if it's unforgiven. Live faithfully after that for Jesus, and die faithful to Him. You see, that was the only hopeful spot in the life of the young man about whom I told you. We all believe he died living faithful to Jesus Christ. And if you'll do that, heaven will be yours. And if you have failed to live faithfully in Jesus, you can be restored if only you repent of all the sins that drew you away from Him and confess publicly all public sin against Him. It means to admit that you've done it and pray with us that God will forgive you and cleanse your soul again. God is eager to do that if only you will come to Him now as we stand together and as we sing the song of invitation.